Our reading this morning is from the book of Judges, chapter 5 in its entirety. Judges 5, verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day. The leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept to the highways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who sit on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way, to the sound of musicians at the watering places. There they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Then down to the gates march the people of the Lord. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, break out in a song. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then down march the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord march down from me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root, they march down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir, mark down the commanders, and from Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar faithful to Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. The kings came, they fought. They fought the kings of Canaan at Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, march on my soul with might. Then loud beat the horse's hoofs with the galloping, galloping of his steeds. Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg, and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. And between her feet he sank. He fell. He lay still. Between her feet he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. Out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? For why is this princess's answer indeed? She answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil, a womb or two for every man? Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera. Spoil of dyed materials embroidered. 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck is spoil. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. But your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years. This is the word of God. You can be seated. Let us pray. Father, would you take this ancient song, a song that even for Israel during its kingdom phases, this was an ancient song. With so little that seems to just easily translate into our time and place and culture, would you by your Spirit draw us into this text? Would we see its profitableness? Would it teach us? Would it correct us? Would it most importantly proclaim Jesus? Father, would your Spirit be with us this morning to be able to see what this means for us it means for our lives. And would we leave here reoriented and worshipful of your great work and your great character that shines forth even in this scripture. And pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Past few weeks, we've looked at some of the most exciting stories that are in your Bibles. Mystery, deception, assassinations told with gruesome detail. Last week, we walked through what I was just waxing eloquently on, or ineloquently, about the brilliantly told story of Deborah, Barak, and Jael, the woman you best not mess with, who takes out the brutal military leader, Sisera. This morning is part two of Judges' portrayal of the events of Deborah, Barak, and Jael when Israel bursts out in song to commemorate the defeat and the Lord's provision to his people. Last week, the drama is delivered through prose narrative. This morning, the story is retold through a fairly obscure poem, a song that was sung. Chapter 4 concludes with Jabin, the Canaanite king, defeated, and then immediately Deborah and Barak start singing. So much of the challenge of reading through a book of the Bible like Judges is to take the ancient story from a different time and a different place and see what it has to do, what it has to tell us today as the living and breathing Word by the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure if this week is any easier. It is, after all, a song, and we aren't really a culture of singers anymore, are we? One of the weirder or sadder realities that we are experiencing as a culture is the total lack of singing we do in general. If you Google, why don't we sing anymore? Every article I found had to do with churches. Why are churches not singing anymore? And that's not even what I was asking. I wasn't even asking about church singing. I was asking about why in our culture do we not sing? We're no longer a culture of music makers. We are just music consumers. Maybe this is the problem of a multimedia culture. We consume it. We haven't really stopped consuming it, but we don't create it. So the question is, where do we still sing? Maybe if you go to a concert, people will sing along, kind of blending that idea of consumer culture and creative culture. In both Europe and Latin America, if you go to a soccer game, you will hear plenty of singing. Not so at our sporting events. I've noticed when I was a kid, we used to sing through Take Me Out to the Ball Game twice through. Now I've noticed even that's been reduced to once, only awkwardly done. Of course, church is one of the last places where community singing still happens. As one of my favorite writers, Robert Farrar Capon, puts it, practically the only place where men now sing when they are cold sober is in church. And to tell the truth, it sounds like it. His words, not mine. Why do we sing? There's obviously more than one reason why we sing. But when we think about singing praises to God, we sing responsively as an outpouring and focus of our joy. An outpouring and focus of our joy. This doesn't mean happy. There are so few good, happy songs. That doesn't mean every good song is depressing. It means that joy is something that can transcend even a song of lament. A sad song can even be shaded or tinted with joy. This morning we'll see that the Song of Deborah reminds us of a couple of really important aspects of praise in the worshiping community. What we'll first look at is how worship recalibrates our hearts and reveals what is in them. It recalibrates our hearts and reveals what is in them. The second point we'll gain from this song is that it reminds us of our need to be properly calibrated worshipers so that we can be properly dependent upon God. It recalibrates, it reveals, and it reminds us of our great need. Deborah and Barak have just experienced the saving intervention and grace of God, and they turn to song, and I would argue that it's only through this kind of act of worship that their hearts are properly aligned. So the first thing to highlight is how we can relate to this worship, to this song, as a recalibrating work of our hearts, how it realigns them. The work and action of God necessitates an appropriate response, and that appropriate response is worship. A book I commend to you is Michael Horton's, I think it's his last book, of Core Christianity. It's like a Christianity 101 type book that basically explains beliefs that make Christians Christian. And every doctrine is described under four D's: drama, doctrine, doxology, and discipleship. And I think that's helpful because we see that played out here. We learn about God by what he does. That's the first point of theology. We don't learn about God by climbing up to heaven and digging into his heart and learning about his essence. We don't know that. We are not invited in there, and frankly, we couldn't handle that. We're creatures. He's the creator, and so we know of God by how he acts in history. That's the drama. Sisera and his troops are overthrown by God's intervening hand. That's quite dramatic. We then learn drama out of that doctrine, out of that drama. We learn doctrine out of that drama, that God is faithful to his promises to his people, that he is mighty and able to save. This then results in doxology, worship, praise. You don't experience God and his goodness and say that's intellectually interesting. That is the improper response. The proper response is to worship him right or right living. Deborah, who is probably the greatest character in the book of Judges, righteous and faithful and wise, leads the people in song with Barak at her right hand. This is the proper response, praise, doxology. Barak is a more complicated character. My read of him is that he is weak. He's cowardly. Deborah is the mother of Israel, so you kind of have that funny scene where he requests the presence of his mother as he goes into battle to hold his hand as they go. And of course, she does go, and as she responds with the kind of judgment that, Barak, you won't be Israel's hero, and in fact, the woman will get the glory, as Jael finally does. But Judges 5 presents Barak as someone who is faithful to the Lord and who responds rightly. In verse 3, they call the people to worship. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. To the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. And what will follow is a song that praises the Lord for how he worked through Israel in fighting this battle. In verse 10, tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, or if you walk or you ride on donkeys. It doesn't matter if you take the bus or you drive a Lexus. Tell of the Lord's work. That is all of your jobs. That is your call. To the sound of musicians at the watering places, there they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of the villagers of Israel. Without a doubt, fellow Israelites we read about at the beginning of chapter 4, who again did evil in the sight of the Lord, are brought back to a proper understanding of God and who they are before him as his covenant people. Barak, who cowered in fear at the prospect of going into battle, now joins in the leading of this song, and this act of worship is the recalibration of his heart and the hearts of the people. And the way the song goes about recalibrating hearts is to re-examine the previous events from a different perspective. It's a victory hymn of praise to the Lord, where the focus this time isn't on Deborah, but the Lord, who comes on the scene from the south with terrible majesty as Israel's champion. Remember, the battle from chapter 4 was briefly explained. In 4:15, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. That's all the information we have of how the Lord intervened in that battle. He routed Sisera and he set him up to be destroyed. This time, through the singing of the song, we have more information about what took place. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you dropped from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. From our sermon series in Joshua to now our series in Judges, we have this idea that covers all of it, that the Lord goes to battle for you. The Lord goes out before you. And we have here, in brilliantly visualized for us, that the God is on his warpath. He comes from Sinai, and he is on the warpath on behalf of Israel. He comes up from Seir through Sinai towards Sisera and his armies. The Song of Deborah evokes the Song of Moses from Exodus 15, where God upends Pharaoh and his chariots. He throws horse and rider into the sea. So what is being sung here? The God who has saved is the God who saves. The God who delivered his people from Egypt is still the God who intervenes and rescues people from their current enemies. The God who acted then is the God who acted now. In verse 19, from heaven the stars fought from their courses. They fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The heavens pour open and the Kishon River overflows and there is flooding. Before the deliverer Barak, whose name means lightning, comes to the scene, we have that word play where the Lord sends a storm, his own kind of lightning, before Barak can even show up. You know, the worst thing in the world for a legion of chariots, right? water and mud, flooding. What had previously been an incredible and game-changing advantage becomes a death trap. The chariots, which were symbolic of their strength and their power and their might, are totally useless. By the time Barak comes and his troops arrive, all that is left for them to do is finish the job. This song reminds us that to engage in the worship of God is to recognize, is to spend time recognizing his presence and his power and his character in our lives. And this does something else. It exposes the false gods in our midst. The whole business of Judges is to paint this picture of a broken people. In verse 8, we see the root of the problem. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. We talked about Baal and Baal worship a little bit before. And in Baal worship, the followers of Baal believed that the stars were the ones that controlled, were heavenly beings that controlled the weather. And here the Lord is the master of stars and storms. The song recalibrates the hearts of the original singers to proper worship, fleeing the false gods to worship the living God. What does this mean for us as worshipers? First of all, it's a good reminder, it's an important reminder, it's an essential reminder that we are all worshipers. We can either worship the living God or some spiritual force. We can worship money, we can worship things, we can do all of those things that kind of feed into our self-worship. And it's not just enough to resolve not to give yourself over to money or stuff or sex or pleasure or success. You have to actively worship something because you are by nature a worshiper. That's what it means to be human. And true worship recalibrates the hearts of you and I who are misaligned, wayward worshipers. To paraphrase Calvin, worship is like prayer. It prepares us to receive God's benefits with thankfulness. It reminds us that these blessings come from his hands. It means that worship sets us up to keep our pulse on where God is acting, where God is working in our lives. And true worship recalibrates the hearts of you and I. Our risk likely isn't that we're going to fall into pagan worship. It's that we'll trust in our own self-sufficiency. It's that we'll forget our own dependence upon the Lord. And Deborah and Barak sing a song that reminds us that it was not about them and their resources that saved the day. It was about the intervention of God. That's our challenge in worship as well. To remember our success is not found outside of the Lord, that he is the one who goes before us. The act of worship, though, isn't just about recalibrating, it's revealing. Barak, as we know, acted with weakness. He was faithful. And so eloquently and powerfully, he gives glory to God despite his weakness. And he's a singer of this song. In verse 19, the kings, those depicted as allies of Jabin, the king of Canaan, come and they get no spoils of war like silver because from heaven stars fought. And the flooding of the river comes and sweeps them away. And then in a line of this poem, so easily glossed over, we find this beautiful response from Barak. March on, my soul, with might. It's a little bit of an exhortation to himself amidst this song. March on, my soul, with might. And I think this line opens a window into Barak. I think it's the call of all of us to be faithful. This is in many ways an example of what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. A disciple in this day and age. Our very lives lived in response to the faithfulness of God where we can say march on because of what he has done for us. This is what makes Christianity so different than any other religion or religious system in the world, that your obedience and your faithfulness is absolutely grounded in the God who goes before you, who is faithful to you, who provides for you, who has done everything required of you himself. And so for Barak, he went to battle for him. And 900 chariots of iron were rendered absolutely useless. I think the song we sing is far better than that. For you, he went to battle upon the cross against even greater enemies. Your sin, your brokenness, and your failings placed upon the shoulders of your champion, Jesus. Your death and the wrath of God that is justly deserved by you because of your sin absorbed in him. And so your call is to live your life in response to the God who goes before you. Your call is not to earn. Your call is not to appease. Your call is not to prove. Your call is not to perform. It is to march on with might. because your God goes before you. The Song of Deborah displays how worship reorients, it recalibrates, it reveals what's in our hearts, and we'll turn now to see how this song reminds us of that need, reminds us of our dependence. At the end of the day, this song is fairly complex in what it's doing because it has so many aspects. It's a work of history. It's a ballad. It's a heroic ode. It's a hymn that calls for celebration. As a heroic epic or ballad, it calls to our attention the contrasting characters that make up this account. In verse 12, awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, break out in a song, arise, Barak, and lead away your captives. And as Deborah and Barak march into battle, a roll call is taken with regard to who is faithful in picking up the fight. Ephraim marches down with them, along with Benjamin, Zebulun, and Issachar, and they join the fight with Deborah and Barak, but then the tone shifts. The tribe of Reuben is out among the flocks, and twice we're told, twice, they searched their hearts, and they stayed behind. This is one of those great reminders that trusting your heart and going with your gut isn't always faithful to God's word and his will. Those in Gilead, the tribes of Dan and Asher, are described as staying with their ships. Instead of living out faithfully in the land that was their inheritance, they actually leave their territories to go work for the Phoenicians on the coast. And they stay with their work. This is an image of tribes that cannot be bothered with the affairs of their neighbors, and they are rebuked. So while these tribes failed to follow Deborah and Barak into battle, we read of the heroism and the faithfulness of Zebulun and Naphtali risking their lives to the death. We not only have the contrast, though, between the faithful and unfaithful tribes of Israel, but also the contrast between Jael, the inhabitants of Meroz were introduced to, and the mother of Sisera. The inhabitants of Meroz were Israelites who had covenanted with the Canaanites. And so when battle is coming, they choose to ignore their people, to ignore their God, and remain fighting for the Canaanites. And so an angel of the Lord, we're told, comes and he judges them. But the inhabitants of Meroz were Israelites who abandoned the Lord, were then told about Jael, the non-Israelite woman who took the side of the Lord and his people. The song, of course, goes into detail describing step by step the assassination of Sisera. He asks for water, and again we hear about the milk. A bowl of milk is brought, and this time it's even worse because it's a bowl of curds. In slow motion detail, the song recounts the crushing blow to his head with hammer and with tent peg. And then, in a description that would likely be from Barak as he entered the tent, he finds Sisera dead between her feet. The final picture described by the song takes a pretty dramatic turn. We have Jael, and then the contrast, the ultimate contrast to faithful Jael, the mother of Sisera. We're no longer in Israel. We're not even in Jael's tent. We're far away in an ancient palace-like structure. And we're introduced to the pictures of the crying, the wailing mother of Sisera. He has not returned from battle. And so she looks out of her window and she wonders, where are the chariots? Where's my boy? Her servants try and console her. And she consoles herself with these words. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man, spoil of dyed materials for Sisera, spoil of dyed materials embroidered. In disturbing fashion, the mother of Sisera says he's probably just delayed because they're too busy dividing up the spoils, to the point where she basically says, at least I hope I get a nice dyed embroidered scarf at the end of the day. The twisted hope of Sisera's mom is also joined with the twisted horror of war. In verse 30, a womb or two for every man, she ponders. We all know what that's saying. It's important to be sensitive here with the nature of what's being described. I don't feel a need to be shocking for shocking's sake, but this is rape. And the mother of Sisera wonders, is the delay happening because they're dividing up women like property? This is why when we read of Jael, I think to moralize her killing of Sisera would be totally misguided. Jael is righteous. She takes out a wicked people and a wicked oppressor. The song concludes with Deborah's charge. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years. We've come to the pinnacle of Judges. The bad news is it's really only going to go downhill from here. I'm sorry. I know you're all wondering, really? But it is. This is the pinnacle of Judges. The Lord is exalted and praised for his great deliverance. And the final word is a word of celebration and victory. May all your enemies perish. May your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. But there's a problem. The land has rest for a single generation, and the cycles of sin begin all over again. The problem is that given Israel's record and everything that we know that will follow in the chapters of Judges and in the rest of the Old Testament, is that the difficulty is in calling Israel the friends of God, those who love God. May those who love the Lord rise like the sun. But to be a friend of God or one who loves God is one who keeps his commandments. What undergirds the commandments isn't merely obedience or service, but love. To not obey the Lord with all your faculties, but to love the Lord with all your faculties. To love God is to keep his commandments. To be a lover of God would be to reject the idols of your age. And again, the people fall into the cycle of sin and idolatry and disobedience. This may be the very high point of the entire book of Judges, but we can't help but know and long for something greater. The singers of this song are singing with full integrity and full devotion, but the problem that would plague Israel and eventually send them into exile is that the line between enemy and lover is virtually indistinguishable. It would be the brokenness of this line and distinction that draws our eyes to the greater deliverer and prophet, even greater than Deborah and Barak. Israel was in shambles until we read that Deborah, faithful, righteous, and wise Deborah, arose in Israel as a mother. And I can't help but see a parallelism, not between Deborah and a greater mother, but Deborah and a man who would console and who would comfort, even maternally. In Luke 13, Jesus is standing looking at Jerusalem and all of its brokenness, and what does he say? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is a better Deborah. Israel and her relative faithfulness that day could sing the song of being God's friends, and they could do so from their hearts, but they could not from their own abilities and piety and faithfulness and maintain that status. But the greater prophet and the greater deliverer and the one who comes in the name of the Lord has secured your identity as friends. As Jesus prepared for the cross, he redefined what it means to be a lover of God. He redefined what it means to be a friend of God. No longer do I call you servants, Jesus said. I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. The tragedy. I think it is a tragedy. It's tragic that we all know it. We all can nod our heads in agreement of our own experiences. Is how if you're a believer, you totally have experienced the cycle that Israel has experienced. You feel invigorated. You worship the Lord. You feel this closeness, this connection. Maybe you used to call it being on fire for the Lord. And then what happens? You always come back down that mountain. And it's cold and it's dry. And the cycle begins. We look in the mirror, and how often are we afraid that we don't look like lovers of God? We don't look like the friends of God. And friends, the gospel teaches us that our identity as friends is not secured in the mirror, but it's hidden with God in Christ. And it is from this secure identity, secured by your greater deliverer, that you live out a life capable and able to be a lover and a friend of God. Your friendship with God is grounded not in your love for him, but his love for you. Deborah and Barak didn't know of Jesus as they sang this song. They knew that God was mighty to save. They knew that God needed to intervene. But this song of intervention, this victory hymn of God, directs us to the greatest victory of God in Christ, where the only true friend and perfect lover of God was reckoned as God's enemy. so you and I would never doubt our status, our privilege as his friends and as his lovers. To wrap up here, what does all this mean for us? What does the song mean for you and I? It shows us worship is important. It's the primary, authentic, legitimate source of response to God's work in our lives. We're brought to see that the worship of God is the proper response to God's work and his character and his faithfulness. That worship recalibrates our hearts as worshipers who are always being misaligned and needing to come back and put God in his rightful place. The song reveals our hearts and our need for God to intervene. Only then can we respond with marching on in might. The Song of Deborah even also reveals the depths of our need to an extent that Deborah likely didn't even know. And a deliverance that was far greater than a Canaanite king being upended by the living God. A deliverance that would secure our status as those reconciled as friends. To conclude with the words of the Apostle Paul. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. That reality, that announcement is the great cycle breaker. And it points us to the great cycle breaking reality of the gospel. Let us all march on in might in that reality. Let us pray. Father, would you, by your Spirit, make this time that recalibrating and reorienting time of making us, those who are wayward worshipers, who are bent worshipers, who remove the place that is rightfully yours to occupy it with our false gods, with our stupid gods, the objects of our desires and affections that take us further away from you and further away from the good life that you have called us to. Father, would we desire this? Would we strive for this? Would we march on in this reality? Not in some kind of questioning of our future, questioning of your truthfulness, but in response to the greater deliverer who went before us, reckoned as an enemy, so we would know we are the friends of God. Father, would that be our joy? And our delight. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.